We come to the third piece of fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's tree has love. We've looked at that. The Holy Spirit's tree has joy. The Holy Spirit's tree has peace. We want to think about peace today as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to page 796. Page 796, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. Isaiah 11:6. Here's a description of peace. This is the peace that's coming on our world one day. It will happen literally. It will happen absolutely just this way. The wolf also will dwell with the lamb. The lion shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then back a couple of chapters to chapter 2 of Isaiah. This is a description of peace. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, page 784. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You know, this is a description of the reign of Christ on earth, and we need to never lose sight of that. This will never come about by mere human effort. It's amazing that the words of Isaiah 2 are carved on the outside of the United Nations in Washington, D.C. But here is the sad truth of history. Every time human beings try to achieve this without Jesus Christ, they end up creating a monster. It's been true throughout the ages. Think of it. Just think of the 20th century, the bloodiest century in the history of humankind. More blood shed, more martyrs martyred for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than in all of the preceding centuries. And what was it that was the great impetus behind this? It was that man by man's effort, man by man's reason, man by man's force of will, his intelligence, would bring about such a condition where they would indeed, in the words of Isaiah 2:4, beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation would no longer lift up sword against nation nor learn war anymore. That's the dream. That's a biblical dream, but it has always been turned into a nightmare when people forget the Prince of Peace and seek to do this in their own stead. I believe that Karl Marx was a very sincere man who had some knowledge of the Bible, and he sought to bring about in his writings, in his philosophy, a biblical view of peace, of shalom, but without the Lord Jesus. I believe that the followers of Marx, at least in the beginning, people like Lenin, for example, I believe that they believed truly that they could achieve this vision of peace on earth and of prosperity. For that's what shalom is. Shalom is not simply the absence of war. It's the kind of conditions that are described in Isaiah 2 and in Isaiah 11. Peace, harmony, unity, prosperity, good health. Those are what we think of when we think of the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Shalom is a fruit of the Spirit, we'll see in a moment. But what I want you to understand is that this fruit of the Spirit, this shalom, is broader than simply you as an individual or me as an individual. It is an all-encompassing thing. Health, wealth, harmony among nations, harmony in relationships, goodwill. It's all of those things. Lenin sought it. And what did Lenin produce? Lenin produced the most monstrous reign of terror that had ever been visited on the Russias throughout their history. Worse than Ivan the Terrible, the great nightmare of communism, and then Lenin's successor, Stalin, and his maniacal bloodbaths. You know, you never wanted to be invited to dinner by Stalin. You could be his number two man or his number three man. You're invited to dinner, and there you are, eating and drinking, and you never know when you go out which one is going to be selected to be taken off privately and executed or perhaps tortured to death. A maniacal man, a beast of a man, and yet it's this vision of peace on earth. Or take Adolf Hitler and take the madness of the German people with their great defeat in World War I, the Versailles Treaty, and think about the retaliation and the bitterness and the enmity and all of the people put to death under Hitler. Again, it's a vision that under the dominance of the German people, there would come this universal peace and prosperity. Or we can think of Mao Zedong, the greatest mass murderer in all of history, murdering the Chinese people wholesale, invading Tibet, brutally crushing its people. And because we're so in hock to the Chinese tyrants, we do not stand up for the rights of other people, other nations like Tibet. And then we think of the man who set so much turmoil into motion, Muhammad. Muhammad, a vision of universal submission to God through the law of God. And in his vision to have peace on earth and to have a religion of peace, so contradictorily, he wages war, brutal, violent, bloody war, and his followers throughout the centuries. So we look at this. Here is the vision of peace. This is the picture of peace. Isaiah 2, Isaiah chapter 11. How does that have anything to do with the fruit of the Spirit? Simply this, if you turn with me to the book of Romans, we look there in Romans chapter 8. And he tells us here that that we have the Holy Spirit. He tells us how the Holy Spirit has brought Christ to us. He says there, if you turn there to page 1300, he says in verse 9, he says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, Romans 8, 9. And he goes on down and he tells us that we have, if Christ is in you, he says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he goes on and says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then he goes on and he speaks of this leading of the Spirit in verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What is he telling us? He's telling us, and here is a fundamental truth of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit brings to the believer in the present time the future shalom of God. The Holy Spirit brings to the believer in the present time, inwardly, a foretaste of the future shalom of God. In other words, when the Lord Jesus returns, and I believe that return is near, when the Lord Jesus returns, you and I will walk on this planet without disease, or sickness, weakness, frailty at all. We'll walk on this planet without the threat of violence, We can walk down any major city in America, from New York and Washington, D.C. to New Orleans, and not be afraid of someone lurking in an alleyway in a shadow to come out and to rob us, to kill us. We don't have to worry about foreign invaders or war anymore. We don't have to worry about people having bought when the Soviet Union collapsed economically and Soviet scientists began to be bought. We don't have to worry about people who bought nuclear devices and put them in suitcases and come across the border, our porous border to the south. We don't have to worry about those people coming into a federal courthouse and setting off a nuclear device. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Why? Because we will have shalom. But the Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's the first installment. When we walk that earth, and we see a tiger with his beautiful stripes, we will be able to walk up to him and pet him on the head, and he will play like a kitten as we scratch him behind his ears. We may walk up to a grizzly bear as he eats berries and have no fear. But the thing is, for the believer, we have already tasted that shalom, that peace, by receiving the Holy Spirit. Look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And what he says there, he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, that having believed, he says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, Ephesians 1, 13, page 1343. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, notice, the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the arabone. He is the earnest money. When you see a house and you want to buy it, you put up a deposit, earnest money. If you renege on the deal, if you go back on it, you lose the deposit. You lose the deposit. And notice we're told here that the Holy Spirit, verse 14, is the earnest money. He's the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, that beautiful shalom of lions and tigers and bears living together and of being able to pick up one of the most beautiful of all snakes, a coral snake, very different from a corn snake, but looking so similar. What is it? Black and white is all right. Red and yellow kill a fella. Why? Do you know the difference? Neurological poison. Wow. But to think of it, to pick one up, to admire its beauty, to hold it, and have no fear. That's shalom. That's peace. That's what's coming. But what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit is the first installment on this. He's the first installment. He's the deposit. He's the down payment. And listen, having the Holy Spirit, we have God's own guarantee. Would God forfeit the Holy Spirit? Would God forfeit himself by abandoning the Holy Spirit and losing the Holy Spirit? Of course not. So the Holy Spirit brings the future shalom of God into your life and my life, he says. He's that. But notice again, if we turn back to Philippians over to the right, we have this peace with God, we're told here. It is the fruit of the Spirit, as we've seen in the Galatians passage, the third of the fruit that are mentioned. And he says here in verse 7, Philippians 4, 7, page 1351, the peace of God. That's if we were using Hebrew instead of Greek, that would be the word shalom. The shalom of God, that future absence of war, that future prosperity, that future health has already come and penetrated us as the fruit of the Spirit. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But I want us to see something this morning if we look at the preceding verses. Having the peace of God is not an automatic fruit of the Spirit. Having the peace of God is not an automatic fruit of the Spirit. Look at what he says. Notice how he precedes this in Philippians 4:4. We must determine by an act of our will to rejoice. That is, to be thankful, to give praise to God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Notice it's an imperative. It's a command, just like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery are commands. This is a command. What does that tell you? It means that if you acknowledge your own inability and ask God to enable you, He will enable you to do it. Anybody, anywhere can fulfill this command if he or she will admit his own inability and ask God's supernatural power and help to do it. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known, he says, known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That word translated gentleness is an interesting word. And this is the way that another person has translated it. He says, let your big-heartedness be known to everybody. He says, for big-heartedness, one may substitute any of the following: forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. All of these qualities are combined in the adjective noun that is used in the original. When taken together, they show the real meaning. When each of these would-be English equivalents is taken by itself alone, it becomes clear that there is not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original. So he's saying here what? In any conflict, let go. Does he really mean that? Hold your hand there for a moment and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 deals there, page 13-14, deals with conflicts between brothers and sisters that go to court. And look at what he says there, page 13-14, 1 Corinthians 6. This is two believers going to court. And he says in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 6:6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? That's what's involved here. Let yourself be cheated. Are you kidding? Let yourself be cheated? Let yourself be taken advantage of? It's what Paul says. If you get in a conflict with another believer, let it go. You see, the fundamental perspective is God's kingdom and God's reign in the lives of other people. Swallow your pride, eat the nasty stuff, and let it go. Let it go. Give it up. Don't sue each other, he says. Let yourself, he says, rather, go ahead and let yourself be wronged. Let yourself be taken advantage of. Let yourself be cheated. He says, on the contrary, not having that mind, he says in verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Notice it's in the context that he says now of what he's just said. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Covetous. Somebody sues you for your coat. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus wasn't giving that as some kind of hyperbole, but he meant it literally? Give it up. That's big-heartedness. Do they have a need for it? Let them have it. It's not a focus on things, he's saying. Let your big-heartedness, he says, be known to all men. Now look back at Philippians 4:5. Let your big-heartedness, your reasonableness, your yielding to others, you're not counting your own stuff as really important, but counting the welfare of others important. He says, verse 5, let your gentleness, your big-heartedness be known to all men. And notice the next sentence. What is the next sentence in Philippians 4:5, page 1351? What's the next sentence? The last sentence in the verse, what is it? The Lord is at hand. What is he saying? He's not simply talking about the presence of God. We always have the presence of God. The Lord isn't at hand. The Lord is in you if you're a believer. The Lord Jesus and the Father dwell in your heart by the Holy Spirit. They came and took their residence in the church on the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. So what does he mean, the Lord is at hand? I'll tell you what he means. Jesus is coming again. And there is nothing on the prophetic calendar that has to occur next before the Lord returns. And if you will keep that in your mind, if you will keep in your mind the fact that this world that we are in right now is going to be destroyed. America is going to fall. The country that was established as a result of the war for independence beginning in the Declaration of Independence in 1776, it's going to fall. The Constitution is already substantially eroded. We're in a currency war with other nations right now. And the way that the powers that be are going to try to win that currency war is going to inflate the currency. What that means is that your dollar will be worth less and less. And I believe these things are moving us towards a one world government. I believe that the forces that are at work currently in our government and in our economy are moving us with a global economy to global governance, because a global economy demands global law and global law demands global enforcement. And you're going to see something worse than Hitler, something worse than Mao Zedong, something worse than Lenin and Stalin. You're going to see man as the measure of all things, but without God, he's a beast. And that's what you'll see. That's where things are headed. Listen, if things are headed that way, why would you fight and scrap over something? One of my cousins told me that there was a chair. I don't know whatever happened to the chair. One of these cousins is now dead. But back in the early 90s, my uncle died. And they could not agree on settling the estate between the three children. Two against one. And as part of that, a reclining chair went to the lawyer's office where, at that point, a couple of years later, it was still sitting. What in the world? What insanity to fight over a chair. I remember at my aunt's funeral, these three cousins who were her nieces and nephews, nieces and nephew as I was, they wouldn't even sit together. In fact, the one cousin deliberately slighted her sister. Deliberately. Why do people fight over stuff? Listen, if the Lord is about to return, if the Lord is at hand, and that's what he's telling us, the Lord is at hand. If the Lord is at hand, be big-hearted. Be big-hearted. You know, you can kind of tell when people have determined they're about to die. You know what they do. I can remember my mother getting ready for death almost 20 years before she died. You know what she did? Things she had worked for and acquired and was very proud of, she started giving away. She started giving them away. People start giving away their stuff when they're getting ready to leave. The point here that Paul is making is be big-hearted. Because the Lord is at hand. Look, if you could just have a glimpse of Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 11, you have a glimpse described in Scripture, but if you can emotionally grasp it, that's what we're about to experience. Total peace. The tyranny of man with his brutality trying to force peace on other people at the cost of great shedding of blood and violence is going to be eclipsed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet when the Lord Jesus crushes these enemies. And then we will know peace. Dear ones, if you could simply be transported in a moment of time right now, if I could put you in a time machine and you could fast forward 5, 6, 10, 20 years from now, maybe a century from now, and you could walk on an earth where there is no poisonous plant, if you could breathe the air of the earth that renews your lungs when you breathe it, if you could pet those wild animals, you'd say, man, this is wonderful. This is beyond description. And he's saying, look, in light of that that's about to happen, he said, let go of everything else. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to put on. Notice then his next comment, verse 6. Ephesians 4:6. He said, be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried about all this stuff. By the way, Scripture does tell us a few things that we should worry about. We should worry about the souls of people. We should worry and be concerned about the things of the Lord. Notice how he describes it back, going back to 1 Corinthians 7 for a moment. He describes the difference between worrying about this life and the life to come. Listen to what he says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1316, and starting in verse 32. 1 Corinthians 7:32. I want you to be without care, without worry, he says. He who is unmarried cares about the things of the Lord, worries about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He who is married worries about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. We're to be worried about the things of the Lord. Paul talked about certain things he had to undergo, persecutions. And he says on top of all of it is the daily worry about the churches. What are we not to worry about? What we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll put on, whether we'll win the lawsuit or not, whether we'll go to prison or not, whether we'll be persecuted or not. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. So what is he saying here in verse 6 of Philippians 4, page 1351? Don't be worried about all these things. Don't be worried about them. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let's break that statement apart for a moment. He says, in everything, with prayer and supplication. Prayer is a kind of general word. Supplication is a specific request. Let me ask you this. How often do you pray for specific things? Many Christians miss out on all the good things God has for people because they don't specifically ask for them. You should pray about everything. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Every decision that you make. You know, I've told the story many times, and today happens to be the 22nd anniversary of my wife being run over by a log truck on October the 10th, 1988. And he's given me 22 years with my wife as a blessing. She wasn't interested in me. Somebody else was interested in her. You know what I did? I went and I got down on my knees and I specifically asked God to manipulate her so that she would fall in love with me. And he did that. You say, is that fair? Sure it is. All's fair in love and war. That's not Bible. Look, you can ask God for anything. You can ask God for anything. Do you understand how many times I manipulate you on my knees before God? I don't believe in manipulating people in terms of my going up and manipulating. I learned that backfires. But I manipulate people every morning on my face before God. You see, God has power over the will of man. God changed the heart of my wife so that she came to fall in love with me. How did that happen? It happened because I manipulated her mind on my knees before God. I remember it very well. I had gotten up at 5:30 in the morning. It was pitch black. I left my bunk. I was in a college. We had four to a room. I went down to a room where you could pray. And I got on my knees and it hit me. I want to marry this woman. She isn't interested in me. And so I asked God. I always submit it first to God. You know, is this in her best interest? In my best interest? Fundamentally, is it in the best interest of your kingdom? And then I was very specific. I petitioned. I begged God. I said, Lord, I want this woman. There's nothing unlawful about it. She wasn't another man's wife. I wasn't already married. I want this woman. I was very specific about it. I want you to know that over the years, when I've prayed specifically, God has given very specific answers. And I want to submit to you that a large number of Christians miss out on all of the good things that God has because they don't pray specifically. He's saying there, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication, that second word is petition. I petitioned God. I want to tell you, of all the things that God has given me that pertain to this life, she's the best. The best. She stuck by me through thick and thin. She has been my confidant. She's my best friend. I have to give her up every day to God. I have to recognize that God can always determine that 22 years later I'll never see her again until Jesus comes. But I ask God very specifically, when my transmission went out in my car and I checked and the cost of repairing it was going to be roughly $900. I didn't tell anybody about it. I came back to the church and I got down on my knees in the office and I petitioned God specifically for $900. I asked Him for that amount of money. Specifically, $900. And then, the next morning when I came to work, there was an envelope shoved under the door. And I opened it. And inside were nine $100 bills. I thought, wow, that's something. But I thought, maybe, you've heard the story perhaps, maybe that mechanic told somebody. That wasn't what happened at all. Years later, a man came to see me who hardly knew me. He was a Baptist. He didn't even live in Rapides Parish. And he asked me this question. He said, I want to ask you, some years back, did you come and find an envelope with nine $100 bills in it? And I said, yes, I did. I said, that was an enormous need, and I had asked God specifically for that amount of money. He said, well, I'm the one that did it. And he said, this is how it happened. I was having my quiet time, and the Lord spoke to me and told me to go to Alexandria and take nine $100 bills and anonymously give it to the pastor of the church there on Jackson Street. Wow. It's an amazing story, isn't it? It happened just that way. Or the time, and you have to have faith to do this, and I don't always have the faith to do this, and there's part of how the Holy Spirit leads us in prayer. Or the time that I wrote out a check for $110, which was just above the tithe for half a month's salary. So I was making, at that time, just under $2,200 a month. And so I wrote out a check for $110. And I remembered the scripture where in that year Isaac sowed and reaped in the land a hundredfold. And I thought about the amount of debt I was carrying that was extremely difficult for me to pay. How am I going to do this? And so as I put the check in the offering, I said, Lord, I'm asking You specifically to give back to me 100 times the amount of this check. I was very specific. I wasn't just praying, I was petitioning. I didn't just pray to God and praise Him and thank Him for a good day and thank Him for the privilege of praising Him. This was on a Sunday morning. And this occurred back in 1996. 6 weeks later, I opened an envelope. And in that envelope were 200 shares of Wachovia Bank stock. Thank the Lord it was back then rather than a couple of years ago. I went on the internet and I checked what the stock market had closed that stock out when it closed. How much did it close for? $55 a share. It was literally, exactly, to the penny, exactly 100 times the amount that I put in the plate. I asked specifically for it. My point is this. You want peace? You know why most people don't have peace? They don't pray. They don't pray. People who know Jesus, love Jesus, and are going to go to heaven could have a whole lot more of heaven on earth now if they would be specific and, like a sniper, aim their request specifically. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Now he adds something else, with thanksgiving. That takes us back to last Sunday's sermon on joy and how God dealt with the Israelites for their failure to serve him with joy. With thanksgiving. Do we remember to praise God? As I was sitting out on my porch swing this morning in the dark, I praised God for 22 years of life that he had extended to my wife. My wife went into a coma. My wife believes that she, in her soul, experienced heaven. And then she heard a voice calling her back. And it was the voice of the ICU nurse in Cabrini Hospital, where she'd been in a coma for several days. I've always been thankful that she came back, wherever she was. I don't know. One day I'll know a lot of things I don't know now. I am not one who has a gullibility, but neither am I going to be a cynic. I don't know. I just know this. 22 years ago today, the rear tandem axle of a log truck came loose on the Calcasieu River Bridge and rode over the top of the Toyota pickup truck in which my wife was a passenger and removed the top and folded the door over my wife's body. 22 years ago today, my wife went later that day into a coma where she was for several days. And he gave her back. Why did he give her back? Because I asked him to give her back. Was that a selfish prayer? You try raising five children with a brilliant mother who now is suffering profoundly from senile dementia. And you get on your knees very quickly and say, God, I need her badly. Specifically. But now, I give thanksgiving. I thank God this morning that he gave me my wife back. Now, he says in verse 7, and the peace of God. That peace of God, that future peace, that shalom of God, with lions and lambs lying down together, and bears and cows eating together, and children being able to play with a cobra. That peace of God, that shalom of God, where all the nations serve the Lord Jesus and there's no more war, it intrudes and penetrates itself into the present time, out of the future, by the power of the Holy Spirit who's outside of time. I've tried to picture God in time. And maybe this is a terrible analogy, but I somehow or another picture the idea of God in the center of a whirling mass. Whirling around him. And there is 50 BC. And there is 70 AD. And there is 122 AD. And there is 600 AD. And there is 1000 AD. And there is this and that. The Holy Spirit takes that future shalom of God, of world peace, world harmony, world prosperity, world health, and he brings it as a down payment now, his own blessed presence. What I'm talking about here is a fruit of the Spirit and not a fruit of logic. But I am saying that the necessity, the absolutely essential prerequisite for walking in the peace of the Holy Spirit is a life of prayer. That's what he's saying. It's a life of a determination to praise God and be thankful. To rejoice, Philippians 4:4. It's a life of big-heartedness that is the self, the fruit of the Spirit that says, well, the Lord's return is near, therefore I'm going to let go, even if the Lord's return may not be for another 1,000 years. And it's a determination to not worry over things. What do I know today may bring? I have no idea. I have no idea. I know that this afternoon a group of us are leaving the church to drive to Baton Rouge to install Don Shipley as the pastor of the River Community Church. That's our plan. God may have other plans. I know that my wife is planning to meet me there, having been gone for 10 days. That's the plan. I may never see you again. Is that morbid? No, that's realistic. Does it make me sad? Not really. Not really. You know why? Because there's such a better world coming. This is just a moment of time, dear ones, here. I swear to God, this is the truth. It's a better world coming. If you could just glimpse it, a world in which the shalom of God is in everything, everywhere. It's just outside the door. So come what may, it's okay. In everything, he says. By prayer and specific petition with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the shalom of God, the shalom of God will guard your hearts and your mind through Christ Jesus. He speaks of it as a peace that surpasses all understanding. I want to invite you right now to enter into the peace of God. How do you do that? Well, you do that by yielding. And you do that by determination specifically to pray. But then beyond it, there's a supernatural dimension. It's not simply logic. It's a shalom that goes beyond the mind. There is a mystical dimension, if you will. So I want you to pray with me right now. I want you to bow your head. I'm going to pray for a moment, and then after I finish praying, I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes closed because I want to talk to you with your eyes closed and encourage you to pray a little further. Lord, help us today to enter into that peace that passes all understanding, to keep our minds and our hearts in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to think for a moment as you sit here. I'm not going to pull any tricks. This isn't trying to get you to raise your hand or come forward. I want you to think about the things that are eating your lunch. What's eating your lunch today? You know what I mean, figuratively speaking. What's the stuff that's destroying your peace? What's got you in turmoil? What has you ripped apart? Is it an economic thing? Is it something with your husband? Is it something with your wife? Something with one of your children or grandchildren? Is it with one of your parents? Is it a work situation? I want you to take that thing right now, and I want you in the sanctuary and silence of your own heart to name it to God and to say to God, Lord, this is robbing me of peace. I can't sleep. I can't relax. It's eating me alive. I want you to name it. And then I want you to do this. I want you very specifically to ask God to resolve it. To resolve it. In some cases, it's to take something away. In some cases, it's God gives you some compensating joy in the Spirit. In some cases, it's just an amazing resolution that comes out. And I want you specifically to ask Him specifically to resolve it. And then I want you to thank Him for what He has done, even though you may not feel a thing. Thank Him for what He has done. And now I'm going to pray in a moment. Now, Lord, I simply ask you to grant your shalom. Bring the powers of the age to come into the here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gives peace. And let the peace of God reign in each one who has prayed to you and asked for help. Let your peace reign. Let that dimension that goes beyond logic grip them, fill them, and may they walk in peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.